May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I forgot to mention at the outset that, of course, Reverend Jillian is away on holidays just now, as I will be next week. So she'll be back and I'll be out. So we continue to pray for her and for all others in our parish who are using this time during the summer to rest and to recover. This morning, we consider the beautiful and relatively unknown story of Naaman of Aram. It's a story of pride and humility. It's a story of how the kingdom of God comes near and how we can almost miss it. Naaman was a commander for the army of the Arameans, and Aram was a kingdom in what is now southern Syria. And we very quickly in the text learn three things about Naaman. Number one, he was not Jewish. Number two, he was important and wealthy. And number three, he had leprosy. In ancient times, the word leprosy was used to describe almost any sort of serious skin ailment. It was often thought as of being a sign of being cursed by the gods. And both the skin affliction and the curse were considered to be highly contagious. And so here is a rich and well-regarded Gentile with a disease that would have deeply affected his life, perhaps not even so much physically as socially. Our text begins with one of the servants in his house, a young girl who has been taken captive in Israel by Naaman's army, telling Naaman's wife of a prophet who could heal his leprosy. We have to pause already. Let's think for a moment about a servant girl who has been ripped from home and family, forced to serve in the household of her powerful captor, and finding the compassion and the spiritual maturity to will the good of her enemy. More on that later. The wife tells Naaman, Naaman tells the king of Aram, the king of Aram tells the king of Israel, and the king of Israel tells Elisha the prophet. There's a lot more to it than that, but it's a long weekend, so you're getting the short version this morning. After all this communication, Naaman sets off for Israel with money and gifts to compensate all who are involved in his healing. He gets Elisha the prophet's address, and he shows up at his door, and Elisha sends a servant to meet him. He doesn't even come out of the house. This is bad behavior by today's standards. It's absolutely abysmal by the standards of the ancient Near East. This is an affront to every definition of hospitality. He sends a message, go and bathe in the Jordan River seven times, and you will be healed. That's the whole message. Naaman is ticked. Does this guy think he's too good for me? This is not the treatment that Naaman is used to getting. And why does he want me to bathe in this muddy river? I have much cleaner rivers within a few miles of my home. Why is he making me use this one? Maybe picture someone from Hawaii visiting and being instructed to go take a dip in Henderson Lake for their health. Well, you get the idea just a little bit. He is enraged, and he resolves to go home and put the whole frustrating experience behind him. But then his servants plead with him, look, Naaman, we are already here. We've come all this way. This is not hard to do. Let's do it. Again, let's stop and think about that for a moment. Here are these household servants, the least of these, trying to talk some sense into Naaman. It must have been risky for a servant to contradict a powerful and important master, but they did. Naaman finally relents, bathes in the Jordan, and is healed. The story goes on, and I don't often criticize the lectionary, but it stops way too soon this morning. The verses which follow our text recount what is essentially Naaman's conversion, but I will let you read those on your own. So what may we learn from this text? Well, I was struck by two things. Number one, how easily we may miss out on the healing of God. All it takes is pride and the anger produced by pride. Had Naaman persisted in being angry and prideful, the story would have ended so poorly for him. And that leads us to the second lesson, how badly we need humble people in our lives. We are often most likely to seek out the rich, the powerful, the significant, the best, the brightest. But God's richest blessing often comes to us via the last, the least, the littlest. When we fail to see them and hear them, we miss out. In this story, the humility ends up being more contagious than the leprosy. Naaman's servants are the heroes, the girl who told him about Elijah in the first place, and the attendants who convinced him to follow the prophet's advice. And so the text inspires me to ask, who has God brought into my life to help me hear his voice? Who has God provided us to help us with our pride and anger? A parent, a child, a spouse, a friend? Who is your humblest friend? They may well be your best friend, because their humility will be contagious, and they are the ones most likely to help you see God's kingdom and find God's healing. Fast forward a lot of years to the New Testament reading, to the story of Jesus sending out the 72 disciples. And in some respects, it's remarkably like the healing of Naaman. The disciples that Jesus sends are to conduct themselves humbly. They are to be like the servants in Naaman's household. The text tells us that they will be more like lambs than wolves. They are not to take a purse or bag, not to rely on riches or power, but to rely on God. Their greeting when they enter a house should be peace to this house. They are to make it clear that they are there for the good of the household. They are to point to God and to his kingdom, not to themselves and their own cleverness. And the message to all who will accept their ministry is simple. The kingdom of God is near. But what of the villages that fail to accept their ministry? Well, a curious ritual is performed. They're to go out on the streets. They're to symbolically wipe the dust of the town off their feet as a warning of impending judgment. That doesn't sound very humble, does it? At first, it sounds angry and resentful, but I think upon further review that it's not meant that way, and I offer as proof what comes next. After they've wiped the dust off their feet, they are to tell them, the kingdom of God is near. Now, this caught me by surprise. The core message is the same for those who accept it and those who reject it. The kingdom of God is near. What are we to make of this? This is not all about judgment. The shaking of the dust is a plea, a reminder that they are in danger of missing out on the healing love of God, but he is still near. It is not too late. In this respect, they are like Naaman's servants, convincing him to seek the kingdom, to seek the healing of God. Up until now, whenever the kingdom of God has been described as near, Jesus has actually been physically present. But now, even though Jesus is physically absent, he's not far off, he's coming, but he's not there. Even though he's not there, the kingdom of God is still near. Jesus has given the ministry of the kingdom to his disciples, and it's no accident that this is included in the section of Luke's gospel, which recounts Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. Jesus is here actively preparing his disciples to minister in his absence. So in this regard, the message of the story of Naaman the Syrian and the message of the sending of the 72 disciples is substantially the same. The healing of God is near. It's close at hand. The kingdom of God is near, but you must humble yourself to receive it. Or put another more forceful way, the kingdom of God is near, and only your pride can keep you from it. Now, I think that this truth has a profound effect on the way that we approach mission. Let me explain. We live in a culture that is anything but humble. We know this because we are surrounded by so much anger. And to be sure, there are some things that should make us angry. There is a righteous anger. But for every example of righteous anger that you show me, I think I can show you 10 of anger born of prideful contempt. And in many cases, that one example of righteous anger that we do see quickly devolves into something much more selfish. I regard the fact that we live in a culture that is always spoiling for a fight an indication that we are proud, self-sufficient, walled off from each other and God. And the ease with which we can communicate electronically ensures that our pride is on full display in our relationships with others, especially online. So I've compiled a small list, a sampling of issues over which I have personally witnessed angry exchanges in the last 6 months. Now, I'm not talking about principled disagreement here, which I happen to think we should welcome. I'm not talking about loving correction, which is entirely appropriate. I'm talking about name-calling, misinformation, deliberate oversimplification, biting sarcasm, and even cursing. So here is my partial list of contentious issues. You may have your own that you can add. Socialism, capitalism, the war in Ukraine, Vladimir Putin, climate change, COVID protocols, vaccines, euthanasia, what happens to people after they die, abortion, truth and reconciliation, immigration, religious freedom, the trucker convoy, artificial intelligence, censorship. Anyone have any others? I won't ask for input. Just reading the list is enough to make our blood pressure go up, isn't it? These are not trivial issues. These are important. They deserve to be discussed. But they are also fraught. And pride is like nitroglycerin. Mix in just a few teaspoons and the whole thing will blow sky high. And there are trolls all over social media who are immensely proud of their ability to fan the flames. So we are living in something of a minefield just now. So how do we navigate it with mission in mind? How do we have these conversations? Some of my Christian friends seem bent on fighting anger with anger. And ironically, they think that they can bring about humility in others by means of their superior knowledge and skill. Of course, this is the very definition of pride and the opposite of what the kingdom of God demands. So how do we have these conversations? Humbly. We are disciples sent by Jesus into the world to bring words of life. But if people are to hear them, then our humility must be contagious. We must set a different tone. We must begin with peace to this house instead of how could you possibly believe something like that? We must continue to say the kingdom of God is near, even to those who reject our message. This means learning how to disagree graciously. This means ratcheting down the rhetoric rather than escalating. This may mean asking strange questions like, how can I help? Or, may I pray for you? This means remembering that the person with whom we disagree is someone for whom Jesus died. It means asking ourselves, how can I communicate to this person that I care about them, even though I disagree with them? I think sometimes we are afraid that showing love might be mistaken for a lack of conviction. Nothing could be further from the truth. Rather, it demonstrates another conviction, that the love of Jesus is stronger than anger, it is stronger than prideful contempt. It is hard to speak the truth in love. But let us never forget that Jesus is the very definition of both. For Christians, truth is not some abstract philosophical category or construct. It is a person. Love is not some vague ideal. It is a person. A scripture tells us that God is love and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So is it possible to be disciples sent and empowered by Jesus to change our tone, and in changing our tone, to change the tone of a world energized by anger? Yes. Yes, I think it is. But it means going as servants who genuinely desire to bring his peace to the households to whom we are sent. Does this mean compromising our deeply held beliefs? 1,000 times, no. Does this mean being peacemakers? 10,000 times, yes. Why? Because someone's willingness to enter the kingdom of God may well be at stake. May God infuse us with a contagious humility that spreads with us wherever we may go. And may our presence in this world help people to see that the kingdom of God really is near. I conclude with a very brief prayer written by a man named Shane Claiborne in a book called Common Prayer, A Liturgy for Ordinary Radicals. Lord, free us from our self-deception and attune our hearts to your spirit, that we might remember how you humbled yourself and learn to serve one another, whatever our disagreements. Amen.